Joshua 20, beginning in verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be a refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation of judgment, and until the day of the one who is high priest, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kedesh and Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth-Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who sojourned among them, that whoever killed any person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. We ended last week in Joshua 17 with the tribes of Judah, Ephraim, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, so to the west of the Jordan, because half of the tribe of Manasseh settled to the east. We ended with them receiving their allotment of the land. And as we said last week, this whole section from roughly chapter 13 through chapter 21 is the settling of the land by the 12 tribes. And we've talked about the importance of that. Well, that this is God making good on the promise that he made all the way back to Abraham, you know, hundreds of years earlier, that is now happening. And we ended last week in chapter 18, verse 1, with the tabernacle being set up at Shiloh and how, and the importance of that, that was the whole reason that God had given Israel the land, was so that he might dwell among them. And obviously, you noticed we ended there last week. We've skipped to chapter 20. So we'll do a little bit of summarization, and then we'll talk about our lesson from chapter 20. And right after that, in chapter 18, Joshua then rebukes the other seven tribes who have not received or have not gone in and taken possession of their share of the land. If you go back to chapter 18, apparently there was some delay for reasons that we are not told why after the land was subdued, those seven tribes still had not taken full possession of their inheritance. But Joshua reminds them of their duty to take the land which God had given to them. We talked about that, how God had given them the land, and then Israel must fight for it, or finish the job by clearing out the Canaanites. And we spent the last 2 weeks really looking at the failure of Israel to do that, and the repercussions of that, what comes from our lack of obedience, faith in what God has said. And also in chapter 18 is the rest of the tribes' portion. So I'm not going to go through it all. You have Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan in that consecutive order, where Moses allots them their land. Again, this is what God has saved them from Egypt for, was to live in the land with him, to dwell there as their God. And then if you notice, if you have your Bibles, at the end of chapter 19, it's Joshua's part of the land, where he gets to choose which area of the land him and his family will settle in. And that's interesting because Joshua is not a tribe of Israel. He's a part of the tribe of Judah, and yet he gets his own choice pick of the land, and he chooses the mountainous town city of Timnath-Serah. And it's important, ending here, whenever we notice or we note faithfulness among God's people, or unfaithfulness for that matter, we take note, why is that, what's the point here, or what's been going on? And the picture for Joshua as he's old, right, full of days, is that he is being rewarded for his faithfulness to God as the leader of Israel during this very important, pivotal time for them. And it's subtle, right? This mentioning of Joshua here is not much fanfare, but it's important to see that Joshua is faithful until the end, right? All the way through, and what the most important time of Israel's life up until this point, that he's faithful until the end, and he is blessed because of it. God rewards Joshua's continued sustained faithfulness. And this is not to necessarily dog on Moses, but there is a comparison here, right? Moses stumbles. He sins and he's punished for it. He's not cut off like that first generation was, but he doesn't get to enter the promised land. And here comes Joshua with just as much what on his shoulders when it comes to the pivotal kind of transitional time for Israel, fighting all these battles. And he's faithful to God, to the people, through the very end. He has, as Paul puts it, fought the good fight, finished the race, right? Faithful the whole time. And again, it's subtle. It's not a huge deal here. But it's something that we should take note of and we should aspire to, right? That we don't, not that we don't just start our race, but that we finish well. That we probably won't go down in the annals of history as Joshua type, right? We're not that important. None of us here are that important. But it's one of the goals of God's people, us as Christ's members of his family, his church, that we finish our race well. That we're faithful to the end in whatever small area of life, small part of the kingdom we've been entrusted with. That's important. And we know many examples of the case where that's not the case, where sin, failure, something trips God's people up. And this is the paradigm, right? We obey, we have faith all the way to the end. And that's what Joshua does, and that's what he's rewarded for. So that's the end of chapter 19 with the allotment of these seven tribes. And then we come to our lesson in chapter 20. With the cities of refuge, and it's obviously something you've heard before. We talked about the cities of refuge not that long ago from Deuteronomy 19. But it's important because God gives Israel the land, right? And we've talked a lot about the importance of them driving the Canaanites out. And then they settle the land. And what is the goal of Israel while they live in the land? Well, it's to live faithfully to God under his direction and according to his law. Right? And how they live in the land is just as important, maybe more so, than the actual taking of the land. And one of those areas of life that is essential for Israel to get correct is justice. Right? That's what chapter 20 establishes here in Joshua. Really the first, because Deuteronomy is full of that. Once you get in the land, here's what you are to do. Joshua is full of, we're going to go take the land. We're going to go wipe out the Canaanites. But still, once you've taken possession, as the tribes are getting their allotment of land, the emphasis is once you have the land, you live under Yahweh's direction according to his law, right? And if they are to flourish in the land, if they are to have continued dominion, then they must continue in faith obeying what God has said. And chapter 20 here is not necessarily a test case, but it's representative of how Israel is supposed to be once they settle the land. And the original legislation for the cities of refuge comes from Numbers 35, much fuller than it is here, but it's very important. And as they settle the land, they are to designate, as Moses says, as God tells Moses, or Joshua, sorry, that they are to designate three cities to the west of the Jordan and three cities to the east, right, all situated centrally, right, north, south, middle, essentially, where you could get to one of these cities no matter where you were in the promised land. And these cities of refuge were for someone that they could flee to this city for sanctuary if they had killed someone. And that's the issue. You kill someone accidentally, unintentionally, you can flee to one of these cities for refuge. Because remember, there's no in ancient Israel, there was no police force, right? There was no justice to be had in that way. So it was up to each family or each clan, you could say, each tribe, to seek justice on account of one of theirs who has been wronged. And if you killed someone accidentally or otherwise, his family, that person's family, could take vengeance on you. So if that happened, you would flee to one of these centrally located cities for refuge. Now, the one who's seeking refuge in these cities is fleeing from the blood avenger. So verse 3, the word that in English is the blood avenger, that's the Hebrew word goel, which is often translated in English as redeemer. And that role refers to the man, a man of a family or clan, who had responsibility to act on behalf of one of his relatives who was in trouble, danger, or in need of some kind. So, for instance, if someone's property had been lost to them because of debt, or someone had been forced into slavery because of debt, or someone had been killed, as in this case, it was the avenger of blood, the Goel's job, to make that right, to release his kinsmen from slavery, to get back the property, or, as we say, read in this case, to provide justice for one who had been killed. And it's a very important role for the families in Israel. Because we said, there's no police force. If a wrong was committed, what recourse do you have? And it was through the avenger, the goel, that God had designated that. And obviously we know this role best from the story of Ruth and Boaz, right? Boaz being the kinsman redeemer of Naomi's family through her husband Elimelech, who redeems Elimelech and essentially restores his family name through Ruth. Very important. And in this case, it fell to the redeemer, we call him the avenger, to provide justice for a family member who had been slain. And really this role of redeemer, this comes from God's role of Israel. Right? God is the redeemer of Israel. It's applied to him first. So for instance, this word is used in Genesis 48 when Jacob calls Yahweh the redeemer of Israel. In Exodus, Moses is told to go to the people of Israel when they are in Egypt and tell them, essentially, that Yahweh is their redeemer. Same word. But he's the one that's going to buy them back, that's going to restore them from their slavery. And Job uses it famously when he says that, I know that my redeemer lives. Right? That's who Yahweh is for his people, and he designates people to have that role as well. And it's important that this role here take on the a redemption aspect, so restoring that which was lost, seen in Boaz, and also justice, because that's what God is. He's both Israel's mercy, love, kindness of Israel, and he's also the avenger of his people. And God is slow to anger, gracious, showing mercy to 1,000 generations, and at the same time, he is a just God, giving those what they deserve, right? By no means clearing the guilty. And the redeemers in Israel bore that same function. And obviously, we see this, Boaz is probably the best example of that. That's pushing us to the Lord Jesus, right? He is the redeemer, both in the mercy and love that he shows, but also in the justice that he satisfies for God. So this role is pushing God's people to its fulfillment in Jesus. And in this case, as we said, the issue here deals with the accidental killing of an innocent person. So this is not necessarily dealing with self-defense, right? Someone trying to kill you, you kill them in self-defense. That's not what this is dealing with. This is with someone that is innocent who is dead. So we're going to go through the law, the rules, essentially, and then apply it to us as we can. And as our text says, if someone killed his brother accidentally, which we noted, the one who did the killing could flee to one of these cities, the nearest one he could reach. And the idea is that once the slayer reached the city, he was safe for a time from the avenger. Because up until that point, if the avenger caught the killer before he got to the city, he was permitted to put him to death. And interestingly, that seems to apply whether or not the man was innocent or guilty. So if he accidentally killed someone and he was fleeing to the city of refuge and the avenger caught up with him, he could put him to death. And really, that's the issue here, was it murder or was it manslaughter? Was it intentional with malice aforethought or was it accidental? And the idea is that you could flee to the city of refuge either way. Even if you murdered the man, you could still flee there, and you would be permitted entrance initially while the elders heard your story, as we read, conducted a hearing, and if they came to the consensus that it was murder, that you killed this man with malice aforethought, you were turned over to the blood avenger, and you were put to death. However, the elders could grant you sanctuary based on the preliminary evidence, and if at the conclusion of the trial the man is found guilty of intentionally murdering his neighbor, then he is turned over to the avenger and put to death. However, our issue here is if he's found innocent of murder, yet guilty of manslaughter, he can stay in the city, the city of refuge, until the death of the high priest, and then he can return home. However, if he leaves the city at any time before that, the avenger is permitted to take his vengeance. And the idea here, this is again from larger, spelling this out in Numbers 35, is the idea of determining the man's guilt, whether it was intentional or not, was that both the weapon and the intention were examined. Meaning, so we read this in Deuteronomy 19, that if two men are out chopping wood and the axe handle the axe head flies off the handle and it kills that person, that would be manslaughter. Right? There was no intent to kill. The man didn't have a quarrel with his neighbor previously. And the axe handle apart from the head, the handle apart from the head, is clear evidence that it was an accident. However, if the axe is found buried in the man's skull, right, after a few whaps, then probably not an accident, right? The intention of the evidence, he maybe did that on purpose. Or if the head of the handle of the axe flies off and kills the guy, but then it comes out that you've secretly been plotting against him or had some quarrel with him, well, then maybe not an accident. And that's what the city of refuge allowed for. regardless of what had happened, it allowed for a proper and fair trial in order to make sure that justice was had. And it's important because the issue of justice, as we know throughout Scripture, is very important for God's people all the time. I mean, over and over again, the prophets are sent to the kings, the priests, those in Israel, because the poor, the widow, those who have no recourse are being taken advantage of. Justice is being thwarted, right? And that's when God's judgment is poured out. So justice itself is important, but also because human life is sacred. And all throughout Scripture, and this is the application point here, that all throughout Scripture, the unjust taking of an innocent life, it pollutes the land. Right? That's what we're told in Scripture. Now, that's the idea of blood guilt. You hear that throughout Scripture. That's when innocent blood is shed and then not atoned for. And when a land becomes polluted enough with enough innocent blood, then God's judgment is poured out on that people. Right? That's one of the main things we get in Scripture that triggers God's judgment on a people. And it's emblematic of how Israel is to live, right? According to God's directive, under his law, because if they don't, then they will suffer for it. Punishment will come. Now, we know it might not be for years and years. Even with the Canaanites, God tells Abraham that their iniquity had been built up for all this time. So it might take a while as we see it. But God's vengeance, God's justice will be had if his people don't do what they're supposed to do. And the precedent for that, for this, the blood guilt that pollutes a land and then God's judgment is poured out, the precedent for that in Scripture is the flood. And you know, all throughout the Gospels or in the epistles, the flood is constantly being appealed to, right? Peter does it, Jesus does it. And why do they do that? Well, because it's the moment in what, world history where God sees a people, the corruption of a people, and he judges them. And not in any kind of hypothetical way. The entire earth, besides one family, all the people of the earth were destroyed. Right? That's what sin, rebellion, idolatry, that's what it brings. God's judgment on a people in time and space. And remember, in Genesis 6, when God sees the wickedness of the human heart, right, that its every thought and intention is only evil continually, how does that evil, we know that, corrupt, how does that evil manifest itself in Genesis? What's the symptom that leads to God destroying the entire world? What is highlighted? It's violence. Right? Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. That's what the writer, Moses, singles out. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, it wasn't just violence, right? There were obviously other manifestations of evil at that time, idolatry as well. But the shedding of innocent blood is what highlights or is what God highlights as to why he destroys all flesh. That's how serious it is, right? Innocent blood being shed must be atoned for if that happens. And in case Israel, well, what's interesting, why we bring that up, is that the same thing happens at the end of 2 Kings when the land is taken away finally, right? Because Israel, the northern kingdom, not to get too much into this, they're taken off by Assyria, a century and a half before, and then Judah finally goes into exile under Babylon at the end of 2 Kings, and this is the land that has been given to Israel right now, that all the tribes are taking their inheritance, it is taken away from them. And we're told at the end of 2 Kings, it's for the same reason as the flood. Right, 2 Kings says, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. So it wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't just that Babylon had a good army and Israel couldn't or Judah couldn't match up. No, God sent Babylon. He raised Babylon up to do this. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh. He was the really bad king, according to all that he had done. And also for the shedding of innocent blood that he had done. It says, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Right? And we know the primary sin, Manasseh and others, is the idolatry, Baal worship, the golden calves, and all that. But the manifestation that brings God's judgment is the shedding of innocent blood. And as we said, Babylon is God's judgment on Judah. And the pollution of the land with innocent blood is the major reason for that. Right? That's how serious it is. And even here, as we read, the accidental taking of a life, if not atoned for, pollutes the land. And so Yahweh's justice must be satisfied. The shedding of blood must be avenged. And I think that's the issue with the man who flees to the city for refuge. Notice how we say he has to stay in the city until when? Until the death of the high priest. Why is that? We're not told specifically why that's the case, but I think it's fairly clear that the death of the high priest, his blood, atones for the death of the one who was killed accidentally. And only then can the man, the slayer, be allowed to go free. Because innocent blood requires blood. That's how God's justice works. Which is why the punishment for murder in Scripture is what? It's capital punishment. That's what it requires. Which also means when we think we know better than God, when we think we're kinder than God, when capital punishment is abolished for murder, that pollutes the land. Right? Because it's subverting God's justice. And I think that going over this week, we should stress that, that is always the way it is. Right? Some people, us in the church, we can have this thing, Old Testament, that's the way it was. Right? God used to do those kinds of things. But now, I don't know, we're under grace, some other articulation why this is not the way, that's not how it works anymore. Right? God's judgment isn't actually poured out onto an evil, polluted society or country. But that's not the case. Why would that be? We get no indication from Scripture that when violence, idolatry, wickedness are rampant, that God ceases to judge that people. And part of the reason why Jesus consistently, the New Testament writers, evoke things like the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah is because this is how it works. This is how God's justice is enacted on a people. And regardless of whether or not they call themselves Christians or call themselves a Christian country, it doesn't matter. Idolatry, innocent blood being shed, not being avenged, that pollutes the land, and God's judgment is poured out. And I think it's a good time to reflect on our country, specifically our country's guilt when it comes to the issue of innocent blood being shed. Right? Because what, we've lived with the abolition of capital punishment in most states, right? Or we've lived with the horror of abortion for so long, or with the unjust wars that are perpetuated for greed and for bloodthirst. We know that, we lament that, but maybe we've grown numb to it. Or maybe we forget what happens to a country steeped in blood guilt. But can anyone say that this isn't, that that's not true of our country? Or any countries in the West? But point is, it's a serious thing that God punishes severely. And when God's judgment is poured out, we learn this from Romans 1, what's the first form that it takes? It's not necessarily, when God's judgment is poured out, the first thing isn't the Babylonians, usually. The first thing isn't Sodom and Gomorrah, usually. Right? The first stage is that he gives us over to a depraved mind, that we actually desire that which is destroying us. Can anyone say that's not what's happening, at least to some degree, in our country? And that's why, you know, shake us up a bit, because we know that's wrong. We know abortion is wrong. We know capital punishment is scriptural, but we can get lulled to sleep as if, yeah, that's just the way it is. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's why the duty of the church is always to fight as hard as we can for Christ's standard, specifically for the avenging of innocent blood, to stop the killing of the unborn, but not just to stop it. Their blood is to be avenged. How that's supposed to work, I don't know. But that's what the church is working for. That's what we should be trying to uphold and to repent where we have grown apathetic or where we have compromised. And really, our lesson is a reminder of our duty to take a hard line as a church, to take a hard line against all sin and against all injustice, right? With the motivation being because sooner or later, it brings disaster. God's judgment is poured out on a wicked, unrepentant people. And it's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 3. Right? He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. That's what Paul says. He does that not necessarily to show us that we're scared to death all the time, but that he tells us that as motivation. That God's wrath poured out onto a people is motivation for us to be putting our sins to death, to encourage that in others. And that's why this passage is important. It stresses the way Israel lives in the land, according to his directive and his law, is vital. And the same is true for the church. We've been given the blessings and the gifts of Christ, and now we are required to live faithfully with them. And so we'll continue to pray for the strength to do just that, and that God, in his mercy, allows us as a people to repent from our sins. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself in Scripture. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God of justice, that you are a God who avenges evil doing, breaking your law, God, the shedding of innocent blood. We thank you, God, that you have not left us without an avenger, the one who puts down evildoers. We thank you, Lord God. We also ask, Lord God, that you in your justice remember your mercy, that you allow your people to repent from our sins, that we are turning away from our selfishness, from that which is destructive. God, seeking to live faithfully to Christ in all things. Lord, give us the grace each day to do that in our own lives, to promote that in one another. Lord God, that we in the church and in this land might be a righteous people who desire to serve Christ, to obey his law. Work that in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.